I'm going to invite you, if you got your Bibles there, to turn to Exodus chapter 4. And much like on Good Friday, we're going to spend time even on this Resurrection Sunday in the book of Exodus. It's interesting. I don't know if you know right now what the number one show on Netflix was. I looked it up right before I came here. You know what it is? No cheating. That's right. If you... All right. Yeah, that's right. There's a show on Netflix right now. It's called A Testament, The Story of Moses. And it's the number one trending show on Netflix, if that means anything to you. But I say that to say that I'm not sure who's in charge of their marketing strategy and timing their releases. But what they did in releasing this show was incredibly strategic and incredibly brilliant. You see, the Exodus, as we saw on Good Friday, is pointing us to Easter. Moses is pointing us to Jesus. The Exodus story is really the story of a people who are in bondage, in slavery, by the power of a great king in Egypt. And they're in desperate need of being delivered by an even greater king with even greater power. And this true story of the Exodus, as we saw on Good Friday, it really is depicting for us the story of humanity. It's meant to be a grid or a paradigm through which we can actually understand what's happening in the world to human beings. You see, all of humanity is, in fact, in bondage or in slavery to sin. There's not one person who is exempt from this predicament, but the predicament gets even worse. There's not one person as a human being who can liberate themselves from this bondage. And the story of the Exodus depicts this great bondage of humanity, while at the same time depicting the greatest power the world has ever known, the only one who is able to liberate people and to set them free to serve and worship God Almighty. So the Exodus becomes this picture, pointing forward ultimately to Easter. And it is reminding us that there is a God who loves us, who cares for human beings, and who longs to deliver them by his power, who longs to conquer our great enemies. I want to connect these dots from the Old Testament to the New, from the Exodus to Easter, specifically as it pertains to what takes place on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. I hope this will give you a better understanding of what it is we're celebrating, the depth and the wonder, the awe of what we are celebrating today. It was, in fact, the plan of God from eternity past. Perhaps today, for the first time, that you will be able to celebrate God's saving work in your own life. Maybe you'll come face to face with the truth that you indeed are a sinner, enslaved to sin, and there is a God who loves you and who longs to liberate you this very day. I want to read in Exodus chapter 4. You can follow along. We'll read the first 9 verses, and then we'll pull them apart together. Beginning in verse 1, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, "The Lord did not appear to you."' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these 2 signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on dry ground. and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Here, God is sending his servant Moses back into Egypt in order to deliver them from the bondage, the physical bondage that they are in there. And notice that God sends him with signs, three signs in particular, and they are intended to produce faith or belief in the people of God. These signs are in effect, if we were to boil it down to one simple principle, these signs are declaring that the conquering power of God is able to deliver us from three things. Three things. The first is this, from the power of Satan. The first sign, Moses is supposed to take his staff, a stick, a piece of wood, and throw it on the ground. God gives him a taste of what this is going to look like. He throws it on the ground, and notice what it becomes. It becomes a serpent. It's likely that the staff actually turns into a cobra, which would make sense as to why Moses tries to get out of the way. He's a little bit terrified of the snake in front of him. You say, why, even though the text doesn't say it, why do you think it might be a cobra? Well, the answer is actually based on the context of Egypt. You see, Egyptian pharaohs, they wore this headgear, kind of like their crown, and on the front of the crown, there was a cobra that was poised and ready to strike. In fact, let me just show you a little bit of what this looked like. These are ancient Egyptian artifacts, and you'll notice there the cobra that is up and ready to strike. This was a significant symbol in Egyptian culture, specifically tied to the pharaohs themselves. And it was significant because it signified divine authority, divine sovereignty and power and protection. You see, this sacred serpent was really an emblem of supreme power. It was tied to the Egyptian goddess Uraeus, who is worshipped in the lower parts of Egypt. And so this serpent-crested crown, it symbolized the deification of Pharaoh. It was a way for Pharaoh to declare that he was, in fact, embodying the power of this god. He was, in effect, a god. And it's no coincidence, by the way, that the book of Revelation in chapter 12 describes Satan himself as the great dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan and is the deceiver of the whole world. You see, Pharaoh here is an unwitting operative or agent for Satan who is attacking God's people, oppressing God's people. And spiritually behind the scenes, he is trying to prevent God's plan of redemption from coming into fruition in human history. And so you can kind of see a bit of the irony or the divine humor that Moses is supposed to walk into the courts of the most powerful person on earth, the person who claims to be a god represented by a serpent, by a cobra. Take your little stick, Moses, throw it on the ground and it'll turn into a serpent. And even better, right in front of Pharaoh, in all of his power and glory, grab the serpent by the tail. It's quite a statement. And this act, this sign, is really anticipating the future exodus of Israel out of Egypt. It's signifying the way that God is going to exert power and authority over the ruler of the known world, over Pharaoh, but ultimately it is signifying how God is going to exert his supreme power and authority over Satan, who is referred to in the New Testament as the ruler of this world. There's no doubt that it actually is reaching all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God promises that he's going to save his people. There would be someone who would come through the woman Eve, through the offspring of Eve, and he would crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be bruised. Good Friday was both the bruising of the Savior Jesus' heel and the crushing of Satan's head. Pharaoh really represents just one of many agents of Satan who is used throughout history to try to stop God's plan of redemption. But one of the things that God wants his people to know through Moses is that that power is no match for the power of God. The Lord can do extraordinary things even through a little stick. God can use the weakest people, and he can use the weakest means by measured by the world to conquer the greatest powers of the world. This is not the first time that God will demonstrate his power over Satan with a piece of wood, with a tree, so to speak. The word of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. I love the picture that Paul paints of what the cross does to Satan and to his demonic underlings in Colossians 2:15. Look at what he says. I'll put it on the screen. It says, through the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The death and resurrection of Jesus was the ultimate defeat of Satan. It stripped him of his power in a unique way. It tore the weapons out of his hands. On Good Friday, what we celebrate is that while Satan was doing his worst, God was actually doing his best. Through the weakness and foolishness of the cross, God was conquering Satan. He was, through the cross, grabbing Satan by the tail. This sign, remember, is given so that God's people would believe in God's conquering power. But if that sign isn't enough, God gives him another sign. We see, secondly, the conquering power of God is able to deliver us from the power of sin. It's interesting here that the second sign has to do with a disease, a devastating disease. God says to Moses, take your hand and put it inside your cloak and then pull it back out. And as he does so, he looks at his hand and it is leprous. It is white. And then God tells him to put it back in and pull it back out and it's returned to normal like the rest of his flesh. In the ancient world, leprosy really was a death sentence of sorts. Even if it didn't take your life immediately, it meant a kind of social death. It brought about an incredible stigma, and you were, in effect, alienated and isolated from any aspect of normal life. And it was a common disease in the ancient world. But the point here is that it was a disease for which they had no cure. And the Egyptians, I mean, they prized immortality. They wanted to overcome any obstacle to life. They thought that they were so technologically advanced that they could somehow cement themselves as immortal. The pyramids declaring their immortality, their embalming methods and burial methods, all of these are displaying their quest for immortality. They were the modern day equivalent of, well, us. Trying to slow down the aging process, doing whatever we can to reverse the signs of aging, creams, cosmetic surgery, pills, oils, products, whatever we can. But I think even we know, don't we, that as technologically advanced as we are, we can raise billions and billions of dollars to try to cure any number of diseases, but we will never, ever, ever be disease-free this side of heaven. But leprosy had an even greater significance for the people of God. In fact, later on, Moses would write in the book of Leviticus, and God there would declare that those with a leprous disease, they'd be considered unclean, and they were to be put outside the camp. The clean and the unclean language, maybe you've read through the book of Leviticus, or you started to, and that's where your year-long devotional plan died. But you notice as you read through, there's a lot of this clean, unclean, clean, and unclean, and you're like, okay, Okay, everything's either clean or unclean. What's going on? I don't understand. Can we just get to the next book of the Bible? But there's so much significance tied into these two categories. You see, the book of Leviticus is teaching God's people how they're able to draw near to God. And so these categories of clean and unclean, they're actually helping the people of God understand that there are things that make them unclean, meaning this, unholy, unrighteous, unable to enter into the presence of a clean, holy, perfect God. There's something in humanity that continually keeps them separate from God. Broken relationship. And so God gives them the book of Leviticus and a sacrificial system and a temple where his presence dwelled to help them understand that he is in fact creating a way for them to enter back into his presence and for them to be made clean again. Those who were considered unclean must go through a purification process, oftentimes involving sacrifice, blood sacrifice. It's this perpetual reminder that humanity struggles with a disease that makes us unclean, and it is a disease for which we ourselves have no cure. And there's even more depth to what's taking place here. You see, later on in the book of Numbers, after the people of God have been, spoiler alert, led out of Egypt in the Exodus, okay? And they're in the wilderness. The people of God, they begin to grumble and complain, and they turn their back on Moses more than one time. But there's this one incident in Numbers chapter 12 where Moses' own sister and brother, Miriam and Aaron, those who had kind of walked alongside him and been his support, his team, so to speak, they turn against him out of jealousy and envy. And they begin to complain, thinking like, why does this guy have all the power and the authority? Who made him leader over us? Assuming that they can have the same power and authority. And so they rebel against the authority, the God-given authority of Moses. And Miriam is vocal about this. And as a judgment against Miriam for her rebellion against God's servant, the one God had said would lead his people, God brings about this disease of leprosy upon her. It's a sign of judgment against sinful rebellion against God himself. God would heal her out of mercy and kindness. But I want you to see that this judgment, this sign of leprosy, it's this reminder of the sinful rebellion of humanity against a perfectly holy God. It's a reminder that all those who oppose God's will ultimately fail. Any who try to stand in opposition to this God will not last. They cannot match his power, his authority. He is the supreme one of the universe. He spoke the whole universe into existence by the word of his power. And this is the very nature of all sin. Sin is by definition rebellion against the rightful authority and rule of God in our lives. And all sin makes us unclean. And all of us, every single one of us, are born infected with the terminal disease of sin. And Pharaoh, in his encounter with Moses, is going to epitomize this rebellion by rejecting both God's message and his messenger, even though he bears witness to the signs of God's power. And here, we're being shown that sin and rebellion do not have to rule over us. God is the one who can take away our sin. The conquering power of God can overcome sin and rebellion. Put your hand back in, Moses, and pull it back out and notice that I can make what is unclean clean again. It's so fascinating. Later on in Exodus 15, listen to what Moses is going to write on behalf of God. He's going to say, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. In Psalm 103, the psalmist would write this, that this God, the one that we're supposed to bless, is the God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. And when you turn to the New Testament, all of these images of the healing God, overcoming disease and sickness, they all collide in the person of Jesus. Jesus walks on the earth and he begins to do miraculous signs with miraculous power. Matthew in Matthew 4:23 says this, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the peoples. You see, there is one who is made unclean for us that we might be made clean in him. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews says. I'll put it on the screen for you. You say, how do we be made clean? How can God make us unclean ones clean again? How can God do this permanent work? Well, you see, all the sacrifices had to be repeated. Blood had to be repeatedly shed for their sins. And these animals in the sacrificial system essentially were being treated with your uncleanness so that you could be made clean by their blood. In Hebrews 13:11, it says this, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, their bodies are burned outside the camp. It's the picture of uncleanness. Then notice the connection here. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify or make clean, make holy the people through his own blood. There is one who is made unclean so that we might be made clean in him. And again, don't miss, verse 8 reminds us that the purpose of these signs is that people might see them and believe. But there's one more sign to push them even further towards belief. And so we see next that the conquering power of God is able to deliver us from the power of death. The last sign in that last verse, verse 9, would actually become the very first plague of the 10 plagues. He was told to go and take some water from the Nile and bring it into the presence of Pharaoh and pour it out on the dry ground. And as he poured it out, it would become blood on the dry ground. The Nile, you see, was thought of as a sacred river. And the reason it was viewed as sacred is because it was really the source of all life in Egypt. It's what allowed them to live, the stream of water that fed their crops and their flocks and their own mouths. All of life in Egypt was tied to the Nile. And so the symbolism here really isn't that hard to see. Here he takes the river of life and he turns it into a river of death. Whereas Pharaoh had used this very river to drown the Hebrew boys in an effort to destroy the power of Israel, God uses this sign to declare his power not only over Egypt, but over life and death itself. God is making a statement to Pharaoh and to his own people. Pharaoh only has as much power and authority as I will let him have. He does not have ultimate power. He is not the one who is able to put people to death and bring them to life. I am the God who can put people to death and bring dead people to life. The statement is so pointed, so powerful. Rejecting God brings death. For the wages of sin is death, Paul says. There is no life apart from him. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. And when we think about the reality of death and God being the giver of life, the one who's over death, we need to be reminded that what he's pointing us toward is not just physical death. All physical death reminds us that really we all have a spiritual death that we have already been born into. We're born, Paul says, in sin, and therefore we're born in death. We're spiritually dead, and as a result, we're alienated from life in God. We are without God, Paul says, and without hope in this world. The only hope we have is that God will see us in our spiritual death, and in his kindness and in his mercy, in his grace, he will bring us back to life. He will bring us into his own life. So you see, Moses is declaring the conquering power of God. And he's showing that he's able to deliver from the power of Satan, sin, and ultimately from death. And he uses these three signs to convince his people of his power. The use of signs in the New Testament is fascinating. Jesus, he does an abundance of miraculous miracles and signs, and he displays incredible power and authority. And whenever people see them, they marvel at his authority. They're amazed at the things that he does. Maybe you're new to church and you're here today and you're exploring Christianity. Maybe you even got one of those Bibles that we were giving out and you're asking, well, where would I start reading this book? My suggestion to you would be, if you're exploring Christianity, I would start with the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. And just read it and ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? The Gospel of John is literally arranged around seven signs in the life of Jesus. Seven signs that are ultimately leading to an eighth and final sign, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But miraculous signs, as we see throughout the Bible, are only as good as the eyes that see them and the hearts that receive them. They can only lead you to the right place if you're willing to follow them to the end destination. There's a story in the New Testament, a parable that Jesus tells. It's in Luke chapter 16. The parable is this parable between a rich man and a man named Lazarus. The rich man is unnamed, but what we know about him is that he's wealthy. His time on earth has been filled with luxury and opulence. I mean, he has the finest things in life. He's living the good life. He's got all the best of the best clothes, the best food, the best house. He's got everything you could possibly want in this life. He lacks nothing. And then there's this poor man named Lazarus. And Lazarus is depicted as this impoverished, diseased, poor man, and he's sitting at the gates of this rich man's house, and he's just begging for a scrap of food from this rich man's table. As the parable goes, Jesus says that both of these men die, and Lazarus, this poor man on this earth, he goes to Abraham's side. He goes to paradise. He goes to the place of God's presence. And it's wonderful. I mean, he's living in bliss and the blessing of the Lord. He's in the presence of God. I mean, what he lacked in this life, he's got a thousandfold in the life to come. But the rich man, his fate is different. He's living in torment. He's in Hades. He's in hell, the place where sinners go to pay for their sin. And Jesus, as he's telling this parable, he describes the torment that this man's in. He looks up and he sees Lazarus up there with Abraham in the presence of God. And he's in torment. He's like, God, can you? He still doesn't get it. Can you send Lazarus down here? Just give me a drop of water. And Abraham, who's representing God in this picture, says to him, no, that's impossible. You see, there's this chasm that separates these two places. It's impossible to cross. You're stuck where you are. And then this man says something really interesting. He says, I have five brothers. Five. could you send Lazarus back to warn them? Because I don't want them coming here. And here's what the Word of God says in Luke 16:29. I'll put it on the screen. There you go. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." He says, you have everything you need to believe. You have the Word of God passed down for hundreds, thousands of years, the words of God that have eternal life, all the words of Moses and the prophets, and all of them are pointing to Jesus. You have all these signs of the power of God to overcome Satan, sin, and death. But in the mercy and kindness of God, we know how this story ends, don't we? God does send somebody back from the dead. Somebody does rise from the grave to come back to warn people that they do not have to go to hell and suffer for their sins, but they, in fact, can be welcomed into the presence of God and experience eternal life in Him. And even though someone rose from the dead, many saw and refused to believe. You see, the surest, the greatest sign the Bible gives to us of the power of God is the empty tomb. And sometimes we say things like, you know, God, I'd really trust you if you just give me a sign, right? You're lying in your bed. Just shake the curtains a little bit. Or do this one thing for me, and I promise you, I will believe in you, and I will follow you. I'll do it. If you just fix this situation, if you just fix my problems, it's always about fixing something, right? Do you really believe that's true, though? You see, you can have irrefutable truth. Video evidence of the empty tomb. You could have talked to the disciples themselves. You could have run with them to the empty tomb on that morning to see the clothes of Jesus still lying there, but no body. You could have gone with them, and you still may not have believed. Many saw the signs of his power and still did not believe. Pharaoh saw the signs displaying the power of God. He had all the evidence he needed, and he refused to believe. It is not a lack of evidence. It is an unwillingness to believe that keeps us trapped by the power of Satan, sin, and death. And so let me ask you today, have you really considered that this story is true? Not just Moses, although that's true, but the better story. The story of Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, the one to whom Moses points forward to, the one who Moses and he would rejoice like Abraham in seeing this day that Jesus has come, the one and only begotten Son of God, God in flesh sent for you, God sent for you. In his life, Jesus performed all of these powerful miracles, signs that both vindicated and validated the message and the messenger. He cast out demons throughout his earthly ministry, grabbing Satan, that ancient serpent, by the tail repeatedly. And then one final time in the cross, he grabbed it for good. He healed lepers and those who were lame and those who were blind, making them clean and showing that he could cleanse people spiritually from the disease of sin, that he could overcome their rebellion. He raised the dead, calling Lazarus out of the tomb, but greatest of all, he himself was hung on a cross of wood where he would suffer and die for the sins of the world. And 3 days later, what we celebrate today, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, though he was dead, walked out of the tomb. And in so doing, he declares to the world once and for all the conquering power of God. The sign of his power is the empty tomb. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is alive. The empty tomb declares the conquering power of God is able to deliver all who come to him from Satan, from sin, from death, and make us spiritually alive in him. Would you believe today? Would you bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? If you turn to him today, if you repent of your sin, if you believe in what he has done, you can experience his resurrection power, becoming, as Paul says, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And if you have believed today, would you rejoice today and would you give him glory and honor? Give all the glory and all the honor to the Son for who he is and for what he's done. Let's pray. God, we praise you. We praise you for your power. We praise you, God, that you have loved us, and that you sent your Son not only to die for us in our place, that you made the only clean one unclean, that his blood might cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as Paul says, Lord, that if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And we declare today, oh God, that the resurrection is the capstone of our faith. It is the proof. It is the sign that death did not win, that the grave has been overcome, that Satan has been defeated and will one day be destroyed, that death itself has been defeated. So we pray, O Lord, that even now our hearts would be filled with joy and wonder and awe, that we would count it, Lord, what a great privilege right now to praise you for all that you are and all that you've done. May you receive our praise, O God. You are worthy of it all. Receive it now, we pray, in the precious and powerful name of King Jesus. Amen.